Well, it's good to be with each of you. My name is Bruce Fidler, and I am one of the pastors here at Bethel. I've been here in the Nashville area for a little over 8 years. I love it here. I'm glad to live here. Be happy to live here the rest of my life. Before I came here, I was in Seattle. Before that, I was in Oregon. Before that, I was in Seattle. Before that, I was in Germany. I grew up in Germany. I was born in Germany. And just one little piece of information on me, because I'll be talking to you just briefly about a theological basis for learning. I try and frame it in the very big picture perspective, and then what that means for you personally. I'm hoping to inspire you to be deliberate about continuing to pursue things of interest regardless of whether or not they have anything to do directly with what you do in the classroom. Because I think it's important for you to grow as a person all through life. And I'm going to argue from Scripture as to why that's the case. I grew up without any religion. I never went to church. I knew nothing about any religion, including Christianity. When I did get saved, had nothing to do with the concept of sin. I didn't even have a concept of sin. That was foreign to me, foreign thing. I learned that after I became a Christian. So what led me to Christ was not the whole issue of atonement for my sins or anything like that. I wasn't looking for forgiveness. I didn't think I even needed forgiveness. All I cared about was truth. Is or is there not an intelligent creator behind everything that exists? And if the answer is yes, then is it possible to know that creator? And so that was the impetus that led to my conversion. And when I got converted, it was a profound experience. But Augustine, who's considered perhaps one of the most important intellectuals that shaped the Western world, played a key role in my conversion, because I was reading some of his material at the time as a non-Christian. Had been providentially assigned that for a possible class. And in his writings, I read about how it's possible for God to mercifully condescend and provide an individual with self-disclosure, and as a result be able to enter into a relationship with God, and that this was apart from entering into a relationship with God through the exercise of human reason. His whole point was is that through the exercise of human reason, no one enters into a relationship with God. It's not on the basis of intelligence or human inquiry, but it's on the basis of God's grace and mercy, that he alone must take the initiative, and then we respond secondarily to him. And that was encouraging to me, because I had studied philosophy, and philosophy had left me. In studying science, I came to the conclusion, actually, that there is a God. In studying philosophy, I came away depressed, because I was told that they couldn't affirm or deny the existence of God, and even if God existed, they couldn't point to a pathway to come into a relationship with God. So it was actually when I read Augustine that it gave me hope, and then God graciously revealed himself to me through the preaching of the gospel shortly thereafter. So truth has always mattered to me, that being a foundation even for my own spiritual journey. Learning and education is very important to me. We child who was very be able to, you know, put our sons through college. We were blessed with one child who was very bright, and he studied at Claremont McKenna for his undergrad and was a valedictorian there. It's an elite private school in Southern California. And then he went on to study at Harvard Law and did well there, and is now working in New York. The other boy had to work a lot harder. In fact, Benjamin, the older one, he always said, you know, it probably wasn't such a good thing for his personal development that he could start a major paper just a couple days before it was due, even at an elite private, highly competitive, you know, private college, and then still wind up getting top scores. But that was his journey. And Brandon, on the other hand, had to work hard. He hated learning. He hated writing. I mean, at the end of summer, when he had to go back to school as an elementary kid and he would have to write one paragraph describing his summer, he would sit there for hours at the table and not get one word down. It was a battle of the wills between his mom and him. The tipping point for him was actually when he went down. He was in high school, and he went down to visit his older brother who had skipped a grade, and he was at Claremont. And at Claremont, they had... you ever been on Princeton Review, where, you know, they give all kinds of information about all the different colleges? And that's how they described the dorms in the University of Washington, where Carol and I went, as dungeons. That's how the students described them. Down at Claremont, they described it as a palace. And Benjamin had his own maid come in every week to clean his dorm room. Yeah, and then his plus job on campus was is that he was responsible for organizing. They had I don't even know what their budget was. They would bring in Nobel Prize winners, heads of state, and other people that would come and speak at these private meals. A maximum of 200 people could attend, and he would sit at the head table with the people and do the, you know, he would host. He would be, in a sense, the MC. Yeah, even though they were under 21, they had wine every evening. They had three chefs that would prepare the meals. And, yeah, they had a pastry chef, and then they had two other chefs that would cook the meals. Well, we got good funding. That was another thing we learned was that I could spend the same amount and send, he could have had a full ride, free everything at the public university. But when I went to meet with the head of the, honors program for the International Relations Department at the University of Washington, and I told him, look, we're looking at your school, and we're looking at another school, and we're looking at Claremont McKenna. And as soon as I mentioned Claremont McKenna in the first minute of the conversation, into going there, he said, I wish I could get your son to talk to my daughter because I've been trying to talk her into going there. And so then the rest of the course of the interview was superfluous, right? I mean, so yes, I spent $80,000 out of my money to send him there. I could have sent him to the University of Washington, a great public school, which would have been free. Everything would have been free. His housing free, his books free, his tuition free, even spending money. He had that many scholarships lined up to go there. And the whole reason was is because for me, and this would be true, I think, even of people that you teach in your classrooms, you're stewarding people's callings. It's not about money. And I hate all this stuff that's come out in the last few years about how, you know, education is being looked at, like higher education is being looked at purely on the basis of economic return. For me, education is not at all about how much money you can make in life. It's not about whether or not you should go, you know, spend X amount of money and then based on that you're looking at a certain kind of return. I understand that there's people who have been abused by the system and false advertising and expectations, but education fundamentally is about the expansion of the individual. And because of the education I've received through the years, both, you know, on my own initiative as well as in formalized accredited education, I have become a different, have not progressed. When I go back to places where I've lived before, where other people have not progressed, and but now I'm going to expand what I mean by education to talk about life experience as well. When people do not expand their life experiences and they do not continue to be in a posture of learning, they stop growing and they become stunted in who they could become. And so anyway, having said all that, let me dive into this. Otherwise, I'll take too much time on all that. I want to point out a few things from the Bible and then talk about the implications as I see them. Number one, humans are created in the image of God. The unusual thing about being described in that way is that the term which is translated image in almost every other place in the Old Testament is actually translated idol. There's a Hebrew word that is used to describe the idols that were set up in the pagan temples that were extant at the time in which this was originally inscripturated. That means that the word, like all words that are used in the Bible, typically, already had a shared common meaning among the recipients who first heard these words spoken to them with regard to the fact that they were made in the image of God, not only them, but all humans. The idea then is that the use of that term, if we author, the Holy Spirit inspired the text, the use of that term by the Holy Spirit through the author implies then that the backdrop of meaning that was associated with the word at the time in which it was used would apply then in what God intended us to understand with regard to what does it mean to be made in the image of God. John Walton is one of the foremost leading authorities on ancient Near Eastern religion, culture, and worldview. And in a number of his books, he writes about this, references it. And so I'm passing that information on to you. A divine image in the ancient world, the ancient Near East, was believed to be the manifestation of the deity's presence and glory, whatever deity it was representing. It also was believed to be capable of mediating the divine mind and will to those who came in seeking information from the deity. And hence, for that reason, people would go up to the temples. And it was also believed to be the embodiment of the divine life and was believed to be animated by the divine spirit or breath, depending on the context. It was not understood to be the deity itself. All of that was imbued into what was being conveyed in Genesis 1 when God said, let us make man in our image. Because God stood by the through human language with the intention of being understood by the recipients at the time in which the language was functioning. You can't take today's understanding of words and impose them upon the text. This is an enormous mistake that people readily make. With regard to, well, we'll skip over the other part there. In understanding that then, what we understand with regard to what God intends is that he had intended from the very beginning that all humans would be capable of doing these things. And in fact, not merely capable, but would actually do these things. That who they were designed to be would be naturally expressed through their life, so that every human would be a manifestation of God's presence and glory. We would all be capable of knowing and hence mediating God's mind and will to one another and to the creation around us, that all of us would be embodied with God's life, and that all of us would be animated by God's Spirit. This mandate, then, that's given to these humans is significant and necessarily or implicitly involves learning. I want to talk about the creation mandate. Just for a moment. So there's two key texts that are purpose texts. In other words, they talk about God's original intention and purpose for his living image. Genesis 2:15 says, Yahweh God, Garden of Eden, many texts say the Lord God. Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. The terms there for to work and take care of are can also be translated as to cultivate the garden and to keep it or to guard it, to keep it or to guard it. Interestingly, and we have to be careful here, whenever you do linguistical research, another mistake that people make is that they sometimes look to the root meanings of words and then they impose those meanings upon the usage of a word centuries or even millennia later. Well, that's not how language functions. You can't do that. Words go through development in terms of meanings and so on. Nevertheless, if you can trace a legitimate development of the meaning of a word from how the word was originally used up until a later usage of the word, many times that later usage of the word will still retain some trace of what the original meaning was. And this is the field of etymology when scholars study the meaning of words. Well, the words here that are translated as to work and to take care of the garden, which again can mean to cultivate or to keep, the first word, interestingly, the word work, has the same root as the word that's used for worship. And there's this idea that actually is not simply there, is an expression, but it's actually borne out through the rest of the biblical text, that work is an expression of worship to God. Vocation, vocare, the Latin, to call, a calling. God has a calling on people's lives, and he has work for them to do. The second part of it is that the keeping or the guarding is also connected. It's a cognate of the word, which means to obey. And it's so interestingly, this idea of being placed in this garden, I think actually is to be understood as an expression of worship and obedience to God. To care for this garden, to cultivate it, to keep it, was an expression of worship and obedience to God. It's borne out further, earlier actually, in Genesis chapter 1, where God said to the living image, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, the idea here that lies back behind this imperative, which is also functioning as a blessing, is that God wanted to take his living image. We've already discussed what that meant to be, a living image. And he wanted that living image to learn out of the context of the garden. And remember, the garden, the Bible says, was planted by God. So the world is wild. Good. It's not cultivated, but good. The world is wild, but good. It's not cultivated. But the garden was already planted by God. It was the intersection of heaven and earth. It was an expression prepared for these humans already in advance of what it might look like for heaven to be expressed on earth. And Adam and Eve were put in that garden, and the intention was is that Eden was that Garden of Eden. Eden, by the way, is a Hebrew word which simply means anything delightful to the senses. So there is such a thing as biblical or Christian sensuality. Meaning, in other words, food is good, drink is good, sex is good in the right boundaries, etc., etc. So here in this garden, they were to cultivate this garden, keep this garden. They were to learn, because that whole process would be a learning experience that's implied in the way the story is told. They would have learned about the creation. And through the creation, they would have learned about God. God is presented as even, interfacing with them. And they would have learned about one another. What they would have learned in the garden then, once they were ready, would have been the basis for which a little bit good world launched out into the world. And the idea was is that they would have gone into this wild but good world, and they would have gone exploring and cultivating and transforming the good world that God had created that had not reached its potential. In other words, the whole idea was that God gave us the opportunity to engage in activity like himself. God is a creator. But God didn't finish the whole thing. It's like he made the Lego pieces, but he didn't put them together. And humans were given the great privilege of being able to then step into this world or be brought into this world, which has all kinds of extraordinary secrets locked up inside of it. And humans then were going to have the opportunity, like the proverb says, to search out a matter. It's the glory of a king to search out a matter. It was the glory of humans to be able to explore this world, to learn all about this world. In the process, to learn about this amazing creator, to learn about all of the different, stimulating and interesting and delightful things that would bring pleasure and joy to the soul and to the body, to the whole human experience, to learn about relationships with one another. So exploration, cultivation, expansion, all of this was part of God's original design. And Scripture tells us that even after an intent took place, that God reiterates this passion and intent that he has to fill the whole earth with his glory. It's a refrain that shows up at critical moments in the salvation history storyline, and it's implicit within the text in Genesis 1 and 2. God wanted to fill the earth with his glory, and the way he wanted to do it was through humans, and those humans would implicitly have to be involved in a learning process in order to bring that about. Learning that would be translated into action. One of the mistakes that people make, and it's because they've been more imbued by Greek Neoplatonic philosophy rather than actually biblical truth, is that people oftentimes think that the ultimate destiny of our salvation is to be able to go to heaven. And that is simply not true at all. The data is not there in the biblical text, nor does it fit with the grand meta-narrative that's unfolded from Genesis to Revelation. Just a simple example. Paul makes approximately 86 references to our future hope as Christians. Only 10% address the issue of going to heaven when we die. The other 90% are all focused upon the return of Jesus Christ and what will happen as a consequence of his physical bodily return to this world. And included with the great hope is the renewal of creation, which actually is coterminous with our physical bodily resurrection. So our ultimate destiny actually is not in the present heaven, but in the new earth. There's going to be a renewal of the creation. And what's understood, again, I mean, this is a lot of work. I'm talking about many, many hours of Bible research and so on. And it's not my own unique novel perspective, but this is standard theological understanding by, you know, all your eschatological experts, if you will, alive today, as well as even years ago. And that is that the original mandate that God gave in Genesis 1 and 2 about this whole creation being filled with His glory, it is going to come to pass. It's going to happen. Now, as part of this redemptive process, I don't have a whole lot more here in the theology part. We understand that Jesus is our prototype. In other words, He's described in the Bible as a forerunner, as the first fruits. To use contemporary language, He's a prototype. When Jesus is here on the earth the first time, in spite of the fact that He is the union of both divine and human natures, He functioned almost exclusively out of the abilities and the limitations of human nature. What that meant was that he did not exercise important points in His humanity. So even though He was sinless, and this is an important point, even though He was sinless, He still remained limited in human knowledge. This is even exemplified by virtue of the fact that the Bible says that He had to grow in favor, and He had to grow in Sophia. The Greek word is often translated as wisdom. The meaning is a little bit richer. It's the idea of the capacity to understand and as a result to act wisely. Jesus, the man, did not know physics. He didn't know any of the knowledge that has been acquired through the acquisition, the development of corporate human knowledge that came after the time in which He was alive. In His divinity, of course He did. But remember, He limited Himself to function as a human. And so He didn't even know the hour of His return, the Bible says. Now, what that underscores is that it helps dismantle a wrong conception that many people have that our future state of glorification necessarily means we're going to stop learning. And that is not true, and that has never been believed by any of the theological doctors of the church in 2,000 years of history. But it's believed at the popular level. Omniscience, the immediate present possession of all knowledge, is an attribute that only belongs to God and is an essential attribute that defines even what it means to be deity. Creatures will never possess that quality. Creatures will never be omniscient, they will never be omnipotent, and they will never be omnipresent. That is not your destiny to know everything. When Paul writes and he says that one day we shall know fully, even as we are fully known, that's speaking of our future experiential knowledge of God's love, not omniscience. You cannot interpret one text in isolation from everything else that is taught in the Bible as a whole. And so what we understand then is that the state of sinlessness in which we will eternally dwell following our post-mortem experience and our conformity into the image of Christ in our souls and then ultimately in our bodily resurrections that take place when Jesus comes back. That blessed state does not mean we now know every now have arrived at the understanding of all things. That we now know everything that there is to know. No, I think that actually just the opposite is actually indicated in Scripture. And again, the bulk of the theologians would argue this. We will forever continue to learn. Because God is inexhaustible. God is infinite. We are finite. That means that our understanding, our knowledge, and everything will continue to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. We have, from the beginning, been designed to be perpetual learners. is my whole point. Now, if that's true, and I think that, you know, that will play into then how everything is fulfilled when Jesus returns and how the earth eventually is filled with his glory. But even as Eden was to be a launching pad to the earth, I wonder, I speculate, and others do too, whether or not the earth is meant to be a launching pad to the rest of the universe. And that humans will continue to expand and explore the fullness of this particular universe. Because who knows whether or not perhaps some of the physicists are onto something when they talk about multiverses and so on. I mean, the best descriptions, I think, today of even conceiving of the idea of heaven is that it's a parallel universe with different properties in time. And that by God's design, it's possible to actually go back and forth between them. Certainly Jesus can do it, as can angels. Well, at any rate, the whole idea then is that if we were designed in the beginning to explore that garden and then from there to explore the world and to be engaged in an ongoing process of learning and integrating knowledge, and if when Jesus returns that mandate remains in force and will be fulfilled properly after he returns, where all human endeavors, including learning and technological development and everything else, will be stripped of the influence of sin, and if in our eternal state we are sinless and yet not omniscient and therefore will perpetually be learners, then I would argue that it's important to be about the business of learning right now. And I would say that that is important on two levels. One, of course, is professionally, so that you might benefit those you teach. But as I said in the beginning, I think it's extremely important because you're human. If you stopped your teaching profession and you never taught again formally in a professional capacity, it would be important for you to learn because you were designed to learn, be fulfilled in the way that God wants you to be fulfilled if you're not learning as time goes by. It doesn't mean that you're always engaged in, you know, the intensity of what could be like a doctoral program or something crazy like that. But it does mean that you should recognize that just as you need food to eat and water to drink, you need to learn for your soul to be healthy. And how could you learn? Well, you could learn deeper in a given subject. Perhaps there are things that, you know, have to do with pedagogy, let's say, that you want to learn more about, and that's tied to what you're doing professionally. But it also might have to do with something that is completely unrelated in terms of direct correlation to what you're doing in a classroom. There might be some passion, some interest, something that you have because of your unique background, your giftings, your experiences. Why not carve out some time in your life? It may not be ideal. None of us can ultimately be in control of our schedules, but we do have some measure of control over our lives, and we can make choices as to whether or not to invest in taking time and using resources to learn some more things. When I first started out in the ministry, I took to heart something somebody had taught me. John Wesley had said that you need to make is in your all you can, save all you can, and invest all you can. And he said the greatest investment you can make is in your calling. So when I had no money and I literally would have to pray for money, I would buy books. I bought academic reference works. I had a professor who was like a mentor to me, and he started pointing out, if you want to build an academic theological library, then you need to buy this, you need to buy this, you need to buy this. And I couldn't afford any of it. But I started saving money. And I would rather spend money on that than go out to eat. I mean, that was more important to me. These days, I spend money on travel quite a bit. And the reason why I spend a lot of money on travel is because I find that when I travel overseas, it deeply personally enriches me. And I want to be a part of that. I also spend money for other things that might seem silly, but I have a membership at the Fresh Museum. I've had membership at Cheekwood. I'll have membership at the Opera. I'll have membership for the Symphony Series. Because I find that for me personally, those kinds of experiences enrich my soul. They do something for me. And if I don't feed myself in that way, then what happens is that, it's almost like the contours to use a metaphor, it's almost like the geographical contours or the topographical contours of my soul become flat. But I'm a much more interesting person if I feed my soul and enrich it with learning experiences. So whether it's, for years I used to take all kinds of different books. I would gravitate through different topics. I would read history. Just because I work in the church doesn't mean I'm only interested in church stuff. In fact, I think actually people who only isolate themselves, like in Bible knowledge or theological knowledge, something like, I think they're stunted people. They really are. And it's no wonder they have difficulty relating to anybody who's non-religious, because they've lost touch with what it means to be human. I am fundamentally a human and secondarily a Christian. In fact, my Christianity, according to the Bible, to put it in theological terms, is designed to restore the fullness of my humanity. That's the whole point of redemption, is to recover what it means to be human. And so I would read political science, I would read history, I would read sociology, I would read economics. Those are the books I would take to bed at night. And or when I'm working out, I mean, there were seasons where I would listen to master's level lectures on philosophy, entire courses, from different programs. I did another one along, I think it was 30 some hours, just on opera, the whole history of opera. I mean, there's so many things that I find fascinating. Humans are interesting. The last thing I'll say here is that a passion for learning and life is infectious. And when you lose it, and it's easy to lose it, because work is work. And with every job, this side of heaven and the resurrection, every job has plenty of stuff in it that is not enjoyable. I find that even as a minister, probably, well, it depends in different seasons, but at least 50% of my work I wouldn't do if I didn't have to. Just to be honest. So, if I'm not careful, and the cares of this life and busyness and all the demands and all that other stuff and work and all that, after a while it can flatten your passion. And if you don't fight to make room in your schedule, even if it's just a little bit, but something that's a lifeline to feed and spark your interest in learning, if you're not careful, it will die out. And over time, if it dies out, you become boring to the people that you're trying to teach. But if you're still learning yourself and you're excited about life and you're excited about learning things, even though it might not be directly connected to the subject matter you're teaching people, I'm not going to talk about the integrated worldview, because Dr. Renee talked about that earlier. But just let me ask you to turn maybe to one or two other people for some small group discussion. I got three questions down below. What would you like to learn more about? What resources are available to you to pursue such learning? It doesn't have to be, again, a formal program or where you're doing some intense thing in the summers when you're off from school. It could just even simply be dialoguing with some people and buying a few books and maybe going to a few events. I mean, there's a lot of things that you could do. And then finally, how could you schedule time to pursue such learning? And to be realistic, of course, in evaluating that question. So go ahead and do that for a few minutes, and then we're going to close and have our lunch break. All right, if I could have everybody's attention. I know we want to do lunch real quick. We got maybe just a minute or two. Did somebody have some specific question that they wanted to ask just before we go to lunch? Anybody at all? Everybody good? All right. The little tidbit, I didn't finish the story on Brandon, my younger son. So when he saw how the older brother was, living like a prince in the dorms, that's when he got inspired to do well in school. And then he worked hard. He did a double major for his undergraduate, and I tried to talk him out of what he was doing because I didn't see any money in it in the future, the opposite of what I just said a minute ago. But he knew what he was interested in. And so, my challenging him tested how serious he was. And so he was interested in music performance and Germanics. He's a huge opera buff. And he went over, he got a Fulbright scholarship, went to Germany for a year, then came back and he landed a job at the Andrew Mellon Finance Department, which is one of the biggest arts and education foundations in the country. It works in their finance department, and he's working, he's almost done now with a master's program at NYU. There's two elite programs in the country, Columbia and NYU, for this very specialized thing that he's doing to run the business and education side of major artistic nonprofits. And, yeah, so they only admit like about 12 people every year or something. He was one of them. So, but it's amazing if a person has a passion, you know, what could, that's the boy that sat at the table that couldn't write a sentence, you know? So, I mean, but he found something he was interested in. We were talking about that. Not everybody likes to read books. Not everybody wants to listen to lectures. But if a person can find something that they're genuinely interested in, it's amazing how then they'll actually begin to apply themselves to learn in a disciplined way. And I think that's the trick, you know. Make sure that you're self-aware enough to know what are you interested in and try to figure that out for some of your students, too. So, all right, it's lunchtime. We're going to take half hour, something like that. Everything's in the back there. And all right. Lord, thank you for the food and for this great group of people having an impact, Lord, in young people's lives. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you would use them for many years to come. And Lord, that the rest of the time that we have today will be...